We're going to try and get back into our study in Romans. I know it's been really hasn't been fair for you, as our study has been so fragmented over the months. I do hope the next few sessions, opportunities that I have to continue our study in Romans. I've prepared a chart for you. Bill's going to help me. Now he had his kids as helpers, but they ran out on him. Good. Well, our two deacons are going to help us. Oh, there's even some more. Excellent. One of the charts we projected one Sunday morning, and I understand that some people like me need glasses and have a hard time seeing, so we thought we'd print it out. It was requested. So there's two charts going out. One of them is on the whole book, and then the other one will be on the section that we're trying to study right now. And so you'll be getting two charts. The one which is a glance at the whole book in one view. You may have worked out an outline or a chart. This isn't the final say on how the book of Romans should be divided up, but I find charting a book very helpful. So one is on the whole book, and the other one is on the section that we're going to start, well, we'll continue with. So the chart gives us a good view of where we've been, where we are, and where we're heading. And you'll notice that the book of Romans, the biggest division that we have is between the first 11 chapters and the last four chapters. And so the first 11 chapters are doctrinal. And then when you get to chapter 12 and verse 1, there's a major break in the book of Romans, and it changes. The whole tone of the book changes. There are more... Oh, okay. Good. Just keep holding your hand up if you need a chart. Hopefully there's enough. Slowly but surely, we're going to get it sorted out. And we've got the chart before us. You'll notice underneath... Yeah, if only the Sunday school could see us now, eh? Well, you notice the second division that I have on your outline is divided into five sections. The first section, from the beginning of the book to 3:20, is the subject of sin. That's a very general title, but that's what Paul deals with, is the problem of sin. And that's righteousness needed. We will never want God's grace unless we first feel our need, until we realize how much we need God's grace. The next section deals with salvation, and that's righteousness imputed. And we looked at the great truth of justification by faith. The fact that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, God declares us righteous in Christ. And it is a once-for-all transaction that never needs to be repeated. We don't ever have to worry about our sins before a holy God once we've been saved. So that's the great truth of salvation. Then when we get to chapter 6 to 8, the theme is sanctification. And that's righteousness imparted. And that just means that God's righteousness becomes a part of my life. It's not just theoretical, but it's a part of made part of my life. And so we have this theme of sanctification in chapters 6 to 8. And we're right in the middle of chapter 6 in that section. You'll notice that we have a threefold division of these chapters. Victory over the flesh, liberty from the law, chapter 7, and then security in the Spirit, chapter 8. And there's a very distinct section of Romans that we're trying to look at right now. It comes as a unit, and it's a wonderful study, and really the secret of the victorious Christian life, friends, is found in Romans 6 to 8. You don't need to go and buy a special book. You don't need to go to a special seminar. You don't need to find out some amazing truth somewhere else. Just study the book of Romans, and you will find the secret to the victorious Christian life. It's in Romans 6 to 8. And so we have everything right there. When you come to chapters 9 to 11, you have sovereignty. And we use that word because Paul deals with the question of Israel. Well, if the gospel is God's final word to the world, then what about the Jews? Where do they fit into God's program? And he deals with their past, their present, and their future in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And so that's righteousness rejected, because that's Israel's state right now. They reject the righteousness of God in Christ right now. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So that's righteousness rejected. And then when you get to chapter 12, we noted that the whole tone of the book changes and says, okay, in light of everything that you've learned, let's put it into practice. And he starts to deal with righteousness practiced in the church, in society, toward the weaker believer. And it gets very painfully practical, we might say. So let's look at the other chart then, Romans 6 to 8. And we see here the section that deals with sanctification, being set apart by God. And we have already started chapter 6. And we noticed that there were... Well, we'll just look at all three chapters. We have victory over the flesh in chapter 6, liberty from the law in chapter 7, and then security in the Spirit in chapter 8. And this here is a unit as well. You need to study these chapters together and look at them and read them over and over again and compare them and meditate on them and just let the truth of these chapters soak into your heart. And so we noted before that in the previous section, when we got to chapter 5, Paul was dealing with the problem of sin, the problem of the guilt of our sin, that we need to be forgiven. And he deals with the penalty of sin. We were guilty before God. Jesus died as our substitute, and we can be saved. Saved from the penalty of our sin, we can be forgiven. When we come to chapter 6, Paul deals with a whole different problem. He deals with the power of sin. Because all of our sins that we committed were dealt with at Calvary. But I find after I'm saved and become a Christian, you know what? Sin doesn't just disappear in my life. Oh, I have this great joy, and I have this renewed, I have this almost like a supernatural power over the world, the flesh and the devil. But every now and then I find that I have a problem. I still sin. So Paul here deals with the problem of why does the Christian sin? He deals with the power of sin. And we noted that the power of sin has been broken by the cross work of Christ. Now somebody approached me a couple weeks ago and said, you said that you were going to tell us why Christians sin. Why do Christians sin? And Rob and I were talking some time ago, and this is one of our pet peeves, that we just hate it when preachers say, okay, I'm going to give you three things, blah, blah, blah. And then they only get to the second one, or the first one. And I said that I was going to explain why Christians sin, and never did. So, I might tell you near the end. So, this passage, this chapter, deals with the problem of the power of sin in my life. Why do Christians sin? We noted that this chapter gives us the key to victory. And the way of victory. And we noted that it really is in three key words that he mentions. The first word is the word no. Victory begins in the mind, doesn't it? We have to understand that our identification with Christ on the cross sets us free from the power of sin. And we have a new relationship to sin. We're dead to it. And that is our new relationship to sin. And this is what he says here. Now, a lot of us have trouble believing that, don't we? It says in this chapter, you are dead to sin. We say, well, my experience tells me that sometimes I'm not very dead to sin. Well, he says here, we need to know that our old man is crucified with him. We have to understand that we are dead to sin in God's reckoning. And we need to understand that. You know, there was a couple boys, and they were arguing about whether this chicken was dead or not. You see, it had been decapitated. And if you've ever been down on the farm, you've seen that sight before. The chicken has a hard time accepting the fact that it's dead. I don't know how long the time is, but they can run around. I'm not going to describe the gory details, but they can run around for some time. Their head's there and their body's running around over here. And the guys are there and they're saying, he's dead. And the other boy says, no, he's not. Look at him. No, he's dead. And so this other boy came along and they asked him, and he was going to give the definitive word whether this chicken was dead or not. And he said, he's dead, all right, but he don't believe it. And this is what Romans chapter 6 tells us. We are dead to sin. Some of us don't believe it. This is what it says. Now, let's read the next section that we want to look at. We've looked at Romans 6, 1-10, and the key word, no. Let's look at the next section, and we're going to look at the two next key words, reckon and yield. Now, we'll see that in some different translations, there's different words used. So let's read verses 11 to 23. Romans chapter 6, 11 to 23. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Isn't that a great verse? Do you believe that? This is what Romans 6 says. Sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, we want to look at these three words. We've already considered the first key word. We need to know a basic fact. And that the secret to victorious Christian living over the power of sin is understanding that our old nature has been crucified with Christ. And the power of sin has been broken. And that begins in the mind. And it's not until we understand what actually took place at Calvary that we're really going to experience victory. You notice that it begins in the mind, not in the heart or the will. Those come later. But it begins by understanding. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So it begins in the mind. And for victory, God, He doesn't take us just back to Pentecost and talk about the Holy Spirit. For true victory in the Christian life, God takes us back to where? To Calvary. And the answer, God's answer to the sin problem is a cross and the death of Jesus Christ. That's the answer to sin. Sin doesn't need to be reformed. It's not a question of, you know, making New Year's vows or, you know, determining in your life. God has one answer for sin. It's called crucifixion, not reformation. And the old nature doesn't need to be improved or worked on. It needs to be put to death. And so the beginning of victory begins in the mind, understanding that true victory is in our identification with Christ in His death. As we mentioned in the previous section, Christ died for me, my substitute. But in this section, I died with Him. That's the secret. That's what we need to understand, that we died with Christ. When He died, I died. When He was buried, I was buried. When He rose from the dead, I rose from the dead to newness of life. And so, that is the secret. It begins in the mind. The next key word that He uses is the word reckon, verse 11. So it's not enough just to know it as true, but now we need to count it as true in my life. And this word here can be seen as to take into account, to calculate, or estimate. And it means to believe that what God said in His Word about me is true in my life. It's like taking a check to the bank. You can believe that that check, you know, is for $10,000. But when you reckon it as true, it's when you actually go to the bank and you cash it. And this is what we need to do. In verse 12, He says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust." And now notice, in the previous chapter, we saw that there were two kings. There was Adam, death was reigning as a king, and Jesus Christ is reigning as a king. In this chapter, we see that sin is like a king, and we're not to let sin reign, because sin, the old monarch, is now dethroned. We don't need to get any, give sin any attention. We need to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin and not let sin call the shots anymore. I want to go back to the farm, okay? I don't know how many of you have ever spent time on the farm, but my life was, you know, from the farm to the city, from the farm to the city. And I learned things on the farm that you never learn in the city, and there's things you learn in the city you never learn on the farm. But I observed some very interesting things, and one of them I'll never forget is the electric fence. And, you know, we thought that we got that thing mastered, you know. Because actually, if you hold that electric fence tight enough, it doesn't do anything, as long as you're grounded properly. If you're not grounded, yikes, you're in for a shock. You're in for a surprise. But we actually mastered that, and there's a lot of other funny things we did. I can't mention anything. But the electric fence was very, very interesting. I'll never forget watching the animals and their behavior with the electric fence. I never forget this calf, you know, a new calf from the year. And, of course, the barnyard, they've all got to be kind of in the barnyard before they go out to the pasture. And they got to wait for the pasture to get just right, you know, to go and eat in. But this little calf, you know, you can just picture its moist nose, you know, exploring, you know, its new world. And the moment that wet little nose hit that electric fence, zap, the thing took off and was jumping around the barnyard for days. And what a shock, you know, just a wet nose hitting that electric fence. Some of these animals, they don't get it, though. They do it, and then they do it again. They don't get it. But there's one thing that I observed I'll never forget, and that was the way the sheep were. And, of course, they had to wait to go out to pasture as well. And if they go out too soon, they trample it all down. It doesn't get a chance to grow. And they can also gorge themselves and get sick because they're let out. And they have to be controlled. And so my stepdad had this electric gate. It was just an electric wire over, across the road into the pasture. And it only took a few times, and those sheep got to respect that gate. And there it was. And it was, they could not pass that gate, otherwise they'd be shocked. And I'll never forget what happened when that gate was opened. And I looked at those sheep, and they would walk right up to where that electric fence was, and they would not cross that line. The fence was gone. The gate, the electric wire was gone. There was no electric wire there. And they would walk right up to that invisible line, and they would stop. They would just stop right there. And they would not cross that line. It was not there anymore. And you see, you and I are that way, aren't we? All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And before we got saved, there was only one power in our lives, the power of sin. And all of our lives, we were accustomed to the power of sin in our lives. But then Jesus came. And He broke the power of sin. He broke the chains that bound us, and He set us free. But you know what? Every now and then, we stop at that invisible line. And we act as if that power is still there, when really it isn't. And I used to look at those sheep and I'd say, stupid sheep. Look at those silly creatures. And yet, when a Christian sins, why do Christians sin? When a Christian sins, the angels must gasp and say, stupid humans. Why do we sin? Well, part of the answer is we don't have to. Do you believe that? It says, don't let sin reign. Because the old monarch of sin has been dethroned. He doesn't have any power over us, King Sin. We don't have to obey that invisible line anymore. So the power of sin has been broken. It's been removed. Why do Christians sin? Well, they don't have to. That's part of the answer. I want to go to another picture for our minds, and that is I want to go to Baghdad, spring 2003, I think. And you all are familiar with the war over in Iraq. And there was a decisive moment in the war when they toppled that statue of Saddam Hussein in that square in Baghdad. And it was one of those images that has just burned into the collective consciousness of our world. There was a lady speaking at Timothy Christian School this past weekend, last week, and I wish I could have gone. She was in a famous photo of the Vietnam War. And they had the picture in the Barry Examiner, 9-year-old girl running down a road covered naked and covered in napalm, this horrible chemical that they used to in the war. That one picture helped to change the whole course of the war, that one image. And I think that that image of Saddam Hussein coming down was just so powerful for me. And that is because before the coalition invasion of Iraq, there was only one power in Iraq, Saddam Hussein, right? And the whole world just hated the way he ruled that place. But there was only one power. It was not a democracy. One power. His word was final. But then the coalition came in. And that image of that statue coming down was symbolic of the end of his rule in Iraq. And you know what? Salvation that we experience, guess what? Is regime change. That's the words that they use. That they take that power out and they put another power in. And that's what happens when we're saved. That the power of sin, the sin as a power and authority in our life, is toppled. It's thrown down. Jesus did that when He died on the cross. He broke the power of sin. But what's happening over in Iraq right now? Well, there's a thing called insurgency. And although there is a new government there, we know from watching the news that all the time there is underneath society this other power that every now and then surfaces to destroy and to kill and to disrupt stability. And you know what? It's like that in your life and mine, if we know the Lord. Because after we get saved, yes, the power of sin is broken, but guess what? We still fight against the flesh. We still have the sin nature within us. And so, in a very real way, the believer has two natures. The new nature that comes through the new birth that cannot sin. That's the very Holy Spirit indwelling you. But you find, when you go to live your Christian life, that you still have a battle within you. And that is the old nature. Now the truth of Romans 6 is you don't have to obey that old nature. It has no authority over the Christian. It tries to usurp authority. And the message here is that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants you are. But you don't need to enslave yourself to sin, because we have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're slaves of righteousness. So there is an exchange of slaveries, as it were, in Romans chapter 6. So we really do have a war going on. They don't like to use the words, but there's really a civil war going on over in Iraq. And in the Christian, there is a civil war. I just want to refer you to two verses. Look at chapter 7. You will find in chapter 7 the civil war raging in the Christian. It's going to be very interesting to study that. But look at chapter 7 and verse 23. He says, "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." So he actually uses the word war there. There's a war going on. And then go over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. Just before the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. Galatians, well, let's read verse 16 as well. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." You see that? They're contrary one to the other. So the Christian finds in himself a conflict between the new nature and the old nature. How do we get victory? Well, we need to understand, first of all, we need to understand that we died with Christ and that sin has nothing to say to a dead man. You can't get a dead man. How do you get a dead person to respond to temptation? We reckon ourselves dead when we respond to temptation the same way a dead man would. We need to understand that. And then we need to reckon it as true. Take it to the bank and say, you know what? I need to realize that that's true in my life. Take the check to the bank. Then the third word, we need to know it, we need to reckon it as true, but then the third word he uses in verse 13, present yourself to God. And that is the last step here, where he says, okay, you understand the truth, you reckon it as true, okay. The response, present yourself to God. And the word there is yield. To yield yourself to God. Most people start with this step. But it's the third step. Most people try and start with this step and they struggle and they can't understand why they don't have victory. This is the third step. You need to put up the white flag and say, you know what? I surrender. I surrender all. We sing it, don't we? It's saying, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And he talks here about the body. Your hands, your eyes, your feet. And the body is neutral, isn't it? All it is here, it talks about our body as being instruments. So we say, Lord, my body is an instrument. Sin wants to use it for bad things. But you want to use it for good things. I give it to you. And so we surrender. And the wonderful thing is that we enter this new slavery. We need to catch this picture here because Paul talks about this exchange of slaveries. We mentioned that salvation means regime change in our souls. Before we were saved, sin was ruling our lives. But when we get saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us and we have a new power. But there's a struggle there. Here as well, Paul says that salvation means that we have an exchange of slaveries. Before we were saved, we were slaves of sin. We had to obey sin. We didn't have a choice. And even the very best that we could do, the Bible says we're like filthy rags before a holy God. So we only had one power and we were slaves. And he mentions this in four stages. Verse 17a. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin," that's the truth of our history. We were slaves of sin. People don't like to look at it in those terms, but that was the truth. That was our experience before we got saved. We were in bondage to sin. And we had no choice. we had no choice, really. Sin has its wages, doesn't it? The last verse in the chapter, the wages of sin. And boy, those are awful wages, aren't they? And the world looks at things in terms of how wonderful everything is, but they forget how bitter it is, really. Remember the children of Israel when they left Egypt? They longed for the leeks and the onions, and they forgot Pharaoh and the whip and the brick. The bondage is bitter indeed, and that was our situation before we got saved. We're slaves to sin. But look at the next stage. Verse 17b, we obeyed the truth of the gospel. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So there was a day in our lives when we were confronted with the claims of the gospel. And you know what? We didn't just believe it in our minds, we obeyed it in our heart. And at that moment, we were set free from sin. So we were slaves. We obeyed the truth. There's a lot more we could say about that. But look at the third stage. We have been set free from sin. Verse 18a. And having been set free from sin. So we have been liberated. We have been set free from this slave master. Sin, the old monarch, is dethroned, but sin, the old slave master, is now deposed as well. We don't have to obey sin because we're set free. And then verse 18b, watch this, you became slaves of righteousness. Isn't that interesting? It's an exchange of slaveries. The idea here isn't that we've got a new taskmaster that stands over us whipping us. The idea here is that we're slaves of righteousness, we're slaves of God, which means He's our master. And He is the best of masters, isn't He? So what a wonderful experience. We were slaves, but then we obeyed from the heart the truth of the gospel. We're set free, and then we find ourselves under a new yoke. Jesus says, take my yoke upon me and learn of me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a wonderful slavery it is to belong to Christ, to live for Him. It's a wonderful slavery indeed. And so, why does a Christian sin? Well, here I've got the answer for you. From these verses, a Christian sins because he chooses to. And I mean, we say, wow. But it's true. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So there are two slave masters, sin and righteousness. And with your will, you have to say, Lord, I submit to you. And the only reason why we sin is because we want to. We don't have to. Think of those sheep at that invisible line. We don't have to obey the law of sin and death. But when we do sin, it's because we choose to. We don't have to. The power has been canceled. Now, the last verse in this chapter is a wonderful verse. And it kind of summarizes the truth of this chapter. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And this is a wonderful verse, and I just want to dwell on it a little bit with you. This verse is the most extreme contrast you could ever find. Notice the elements. There are, first of all, sin and God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. Can you think of a greater extreme than sin and God? There isn't in the universe. You could take light and darkness, love and hate. Those are great extremes. But I don't think there's a greater extreme than sin and God. They're mutually exclusive. How about wages? The wages of sin is death. We get what we deserve. But look at the contrast. The gift of God is eternal life. We get what we don't deserve. What a wonderful message. The message of the gospel, because it's grace. We get what we don't deserve. So the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So you have the contrast of death and eternal life. And you can't find a greater contrast, I think. Now I have here something to close with. It's a toonie. And I'd like to offer this to anybody who would like it. Well, there's a hand. Excellent. You know, that would get you a large double-double. Any takers? Oh, very good. Now, it says here, the gift of God is eternal life. Now, Bill, you can thank Holly, because I borrowed that toonie off of her. No, you don't owe anything. See, you don't owe anything. It was a gift, but I borrowed it. And I told myself I got to bring a toonie to chapel this morning for this illustration, and I forgot. But do you ever think, what was going through your mind when I offered you that toonie? You know, I saw a hand go up. Maybe there were some other people thinking, and maybe there was an elbow in the ribs. Some people, for them, they're too ashamed. They say, "Oh, I'm not good enough when it comes to the gift of God's salvation." Some people are too suspicious. They think it's got to be a catch, you know? It's got to be a catch. You're not just going to give me $2. And some people think there's a catch with the gift of salvation. You know, they're suspicious. You're telling me that I'm going to have eternal life forever, and it's just a gift. And people can be suspicious of there's got to be a catch. Then there's people, I'm too afraid. You know, I know there might have been somebody who would just come right up, but you know, they're thinking about the person next to them or behind them or whatever. And then there's other people that say, I've got too much. What's a toonie when you have what I have? And people say, who needs forgiveness when you're as good as me? You know? And that's why some people don't receive that offer, is because they don't yet feel their need for the offer. And so the question is, if you haven't accepted God's gift of salvation today, why not? It's free, and it's for all. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So we've looked at three words this morning: know, reckon, and yield. And that is the way of victory in Romans 6. We need to know the truth of our identification with Christ on the cross. We need to reckon it as true. And then in light of that, yield ourselves to God. The first begins in your mind, then into your heart, and then finally your will. And that's the way to victory over the flesh in chapter 6. God willing, we want to start chapter 7. And that's going to be very, very interesting. I like to think of Romans 7 as the monkey wrench in this section, because Romans 6, you've got all the machinery there. Everything's, you know, it's all clear. Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit. He's the oil that lubricates the machinery. So what about chapter 7? It's the monkey wrench. Me, I, my. And your greatest enemy in the Christian life is yourself. And so Romans chapter 7 is going to be very interesting indeed. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the great truth of what your Son did at Calvary for us. And it will take an eternity, Lord, for us to explore the wonderful riches of your grace there that were displayed for us. Help us, Lord, to understand and take it in that our old man, who we were before we got saved, was crucified with him. And we don't have to obey sin anymore in our lives. We thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to reckon it as true in our own lives, to count on it, and to take the check of your word to the bank in our own experience. And then, Lord, help us to humbly and with thankful hearts say, Lord, you are my master now, and I surrender my body to you. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. So that, Lord, we might be channels only of your blessing, that you would take our hands and let them be consecrated to you. Take our feet, Lord, that we might go places to share your word. Take our lips and our tongues, Lord, to announce the good news of the gospel, and our eyes, Lord, too, to see the great harvest and to see as Jesus did. Take our whole body, Lord, and use it for your glory. So we thank you for these times together in your word, and we pray your blessing now on each one in the precious name of the Lord Jesus.